Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I think it's still morning here. I got my time all mixed up. Usually we meet in Columbus about 1:30, so I'm on Columbus time oftentimes, and my brain is thinking that way. So a good morning as opposed to good afternoon. It is, it's a privilege to be here and have the opportunity to address God's people on God's holy day, oftentimes what I refer to as the forgotten feast day. It is God's feast day, and it's a time we come together and we enjoy each other's fellowship on the day in which God placed His name and shed His grace, and where there's more than one or more people or two or more people, as Jesus Christ said, gather together, that Jesus said that I will be in the midst of you. So be confident, be assured of the fact that Jesus Christ is with us here today in spirit, internally, and He's here. He's going to guide services, I hope, as the most of you saw here right at the beginning of the services. That's why I appreciate the opening prayer for inspiration. I had a little bit of an argument here with my sound equipment, and the sound equipment was beating me up a little bit here, so I think I've got everything about to be together as it could be right now, as far as the sound equipment is concerned, so I'll move right on into my sermon today. Probably one of the best books in the New Testament or the Old Testament that I've had privilege and honor to read and to study and to glean some of the inspiration from the words that were written has to be, in my mind, and I'm sure most of you would agree, we all have our favorite books. There's no doubt. But can anyone ever doubt that one of the most inspired books that has ever put pen and ink to paper for our inspiration, for our confidence, for our continued faith in Jesus Christ, for our walk, and for our endurance that resides in Jesus Christ, to keep us going in times of doubt, undoubtedly in my mind, and irrevocably so in my mind, has to be, that comes to the forefront of my mind, one particular book that I want to talk about today, is the book of Hebrews. Now, there's a lot of questions surrounding the book of Hebrews that I want to talk about today, and I'm going to take a long way to get there a little bit. I'm going to take a long way. How many of you, and please don't be embarrassed by this because I think it's a good question to ask, and it's something that's good for us to visit and sometimes to rethink and to revisit and to remember and to remind ourselves that the books in the Bible that we read, I want to reassure you today, brethren, all 66 books that we have in our Christian Bible are valid. The authors are valid for our salvation. How many of you in this room, and I'm going to raise my hand because I was one of them, has ever had the question posed to them and have ever doubted the Apostle Paul as the writer of the book of Hebrews? Oh boy, I'm alone in this one. Oh my goodness. For a very long time, and when I say a very long time, that's a relative term, I would say probably for the last couple of years, maybe 3 years going back, boy, the days just get less, more and more blurred as I get older. The time goes by. I can't remember half of yesterday, let alone 2 years ago. But I heard a minister say, and this is not a slam against the minister. It's a minister I have a whole lot of respect for, and so this is not a slight against him, no names mentioned, had stated something in a sermon that impacted me and affected me over the last couple of years in a big way. The statement that was made was that the Apostle Paul could not have been the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. And then went on to expound some of the proofs, internal and external evidence, in a brief manner that led me to believe in a big way, not doubting, that there's no way, shape, form, or fashion, no way ever could the Apostle Paul written have been authorship to or laid claim to the book of Hebrews. I've since changed my mind. Sometimes it takes a great deal of study. It takes a great deal of questioning. It takes a lot of good exegesis to arrive to one's conclusions. Now, I never taught that. I never stood up from the podium and taught that the Apostle Paul did not write the letter to the Hebrews, because there's probably just enough doubt in my mind to think, really, what purpose does it serve? I mean, if we take aside, just put aside for a second, who authored the book of Hebrews. Set that aside for just a second and ask ourselves a question. Does it really matter? Does it really matter who wrote the book of Hebrews? Is there any argument in anyone's mind that the book of Hebrews was not inspired by God? Is there anything in the book of Hebrews that would lead one to believe that it contradicts anything in the Old Testament or the New Testament that was written by any previous writer before the letter of Hebrews was authored? There's absolutely nothing, brethren, inside the book of Hebrews or outside the book of Hebrews. Now, I like to look at evidence. Now, one of my veins of thought, one of my, I guess you could say, interest within Christianity has to do with apologetics. And apologetics simply means using evidence, the gathering of evidence to defend what one believes. And there's plenty of evidence to support the fact that the Apostle Paul was the author to the Hebrew church, to the Hebrews within the church, rather. For those of you who may not know me, who may be sitting here who I've not met yet or via the videotape, I spent a great deal of my working career, roughly 7 years, in law enforcement. Now, part of my task in the law enforcement career was the gathering of evidence. I was a part of a scuba diving team in which what we would do is we would go search out and seek and find all kinds of things. And I won't go into details today because I know some of you are going to eat after services and it might turn someone's stomach. So I'm not going to go into the details. But oftentimes it got us into some pretty hairy situations, some pretty tricky situations, and some pretty dangerous situations. So our job was to fight through those fears and emotions and get the evidence gathered for the case that was to follow. And that is something that I have never been able to give up. And I'm thankfully to Jesus Christ, my Lord, who called me into the ministry, has allowed me, by virtue of the fact to be a minister, that I can still gather evidence and I can still use it for good. So when I talk about who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, it's really not a matter of salvation. It really isn't, because when you look at it, it doesn't really matter who wrote it. Because the words of wisdom that are in there for us, preserved for us, are for our salvation. And I don't know any other letter in the New Testament that clearly identifies the superiority of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his mission on this earth and our confidence in that of the book of Hebrews. What a wonderfully amazing book. Just turn to any of the pages and you'll glean all kinds of inspiration from that. Undoubtedly, though, and unfortunately, in our society today, we deal with doubting times, don't we? We doubt with times that we question everything. We question our government, probably rightfully so. We question things that go on in the workplace. We question society. We have never lived in a time before, brethren, when there's a time to question what's going on in front of our eyes. No doubt about that. Where these times are leading us economically, spiritually, I think you guys know the writing that's on the wall, so to speak, where the United States of America is headed. There is no doubt that there are people out there that want to do nothing than to take away this book from you, from me, to cause us to doubt the authorship, the validity, and its use and purpose for our lives as we try to become more molded and crafted in the framework and in the vision that Jesus Christ has for us. This right here we have in our hands, brethren, is the image that Jesus Christ has for us. The image that he wants us to develop. The image that he wants us to become. He wants us to become like him in the big scheme of things. So every day of our lives, brethren, we ought to be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ than ever before, especially as the days come start to ramp up, the more and more we see things starting to happen in prophecy. So brethren, we ought to be more diligent in making our calling and our election sure. And one of the ways that we can do that, of course, I'm going off a little bit of a tangent here, but remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I keep hearing things, all this chatter out there in the Church of God culture that during the wintertime that we have no holy days to remind us of God's salvation, this plan for mankind. Excuse me. What is today? Yeah, the winter does picture dark times. It does take us into a void of the high holy days. But what about the Sabbath day? What does that teach us? What does that teach us about God's nature? What does that teach us about God's plan of salvation? Go back to the book of Genesis. It's a part of the creation account. It perfectly and accurately describes God's will and His desire to dwell with mankind eternally. Just like He did with Adam and Eve. That was His original plan. So to say that there's no any kind of information that we can glean in light of the fact that we're out of the spring holy days and the fall holy days is absolutely absurd. What a wonderful time. As a matter of fact, the letter to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, whom I believe wrote that, talked about not forsaking the assembly of yourselves, especially in these times, as we see the days growing near. There are those out there in these days of doubt that have done a lot of damage to the credibility of the Holy Scriptures. And I want to submit to you that if we haven't done so, or if we need to, that we revisit the fact that these Scriptures were preserved for our admonition. Matter of fact, over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll get into my sermon here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There is a set of Scriptures here, a verse of Scriptures here, a group of them rather, that most assuredly each and every one of us has examined at one time or another. It may have been one of the first Scriptures we've ever turned to as we came into this culture, and even if we're coming out of another church culture, that really might have reminded us just how important the preservation of the Scriptures have been for us. And to validate in our minds that the Scriptures that have been preserved for us are, in fact, the very Scriptures that God had planned on and canonized for our admonition. Over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 13, makes an interesting statement here at the beginning and says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Is there not a lot of deception out there right now in our culture? A culture that was set and founded upon, whether people out there in the world like to hear this or not, I could care less. The fact of the matter is, this country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. As a matter of fact, when George Washington took the oath of office, remember the story of George Washington? Does anybody remember what scripture George Washington had them turn to when he laid his hand on the Scriptures and swore under the oath of office? Anybody remember what that is? Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the cursings. Even he knew. Maybe he didn't have the full picture. He didn't have the whole panoramic view that we do of what God's doing with this country. But he knew back then that it was unique. And he knew back then that a country that's going to call itself a Christian country ought to be wary of the laws that it passes and the things that it does when it invokes its God's name. Because there are blessings that go along with that. And there's also cursings that go along with that. And if we can't see the cursings coming upon this country right now, brethren, we better open our eyes. Because it is happening right before our very eyes. But the doubt that people want to spread to us as Christians to cause us to doubt is the fact that we really can't rely on these Scriptures, can we? Can we rely on these as accurate? That's the doubt that they want to put in our minds. And they're deceiving, and they're causing people to question their faith. And I would submit to you that just by one simple little indictment against the book of Hebrews, and questioning the authorship of the book of Hebrews, does nothing more, brethren, to have people question their faith. It causes people to question their faith. Something they believed in for so long, causing them to question that. In verse 14 here, though, we'll continue. Because the writer here tells us what we have to do with these Scriptures. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." What Scriptures is he talking about here? It has to be the Old Testament. Because during this time, the New Testament was in the process of being written. It had to be the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, brethren, I can turn to Scriptures in the Old Testament right now, and I can preach to you Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And I can preach to you salvation through the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is able to make us wise to salvation. Jesus Christ added a whole lot of clarity to the Old Testament, though. He sure did magnify it. He sure did make it clear exactly what the plan of salvation is and the mode by which salvation would come through the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, of which He represented it. All Scripture, in verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the words in our Bible don't do us any good if we just read them and we don't apply them, as the opening prayer said. We have to apply the words of the Scripture in our lives and actually live the words that the Scriptures teach us in our lives. But I want to back up and go back to verse 16. And I'm going to go into this here a little bit and just put us in by way of remembrance that the books that we have in our possession, the books that were written over roughly a 1,500-year time period, that was written over roughly three different continents, written by roughly, I don't remember off the top of my head how many authors that there were, that has withstood the test of time and the criticism of time, that we have, that we draw and glean inspiration from, brother, we have the right books. All 66 of them. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, and as far as I'm concerned, the research I've done, there will be no more. That the canon has been closed. That's it. But let's go back up here and read verse 16, because there's something here that we can easily overlook if we're not careful. And before I get into the letter to the Hebrews, I'm just doing this to establish in our minds that the books we have are valid. The reason being is because not only is the Apostle Paul oftentimes questioned as the author of the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is also questioned as being a valid book to begin with, as was the book of Revelation, as was 1 John, 2 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Every book was criticized. Every book was looked at, whether they're going to put it in the canon or not. But verse 16 here says, all Scripture, I want to read this the correct way, all Scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice what I left out. Notice what I left out in that verse. I left the word is out. Now, why did I do that? Because the word is was not in the original text. It's added. There are some texts out there, brethren, that we don't read that is not included in our Bible, the King James Authorized Version, that are included in other versions of the Bible that we don't allow in there because they're not valid scriptures. And they have nothing to do with salvation. As a matter of fact, a lot of the books that we look at or that are out there, when you look at one of the particular books or the set of scriptures that were allowed into some of the canon, the Apocrypha, you know the Apocrypha was added into the New Testament? Remember who added that? Was Jerome. He was commissioned by the Catholic Church to put that into the scriptures. Do you know that even he protested? Even Jerome said, I don't want these scriptures in the text because they're historical fiction. They mean nothing. And he was forced to put them in there. And he protested harshly, and yet it still got put in to the scriptures. We'll get into that here in just a little bit. But there are some scriptures out there that we don't go into. But my point is, bringing this back to the forefront here of the topic, getting back on track here, that we have the right books. And I can say that with 100% confidence that we have the right books. And the words in the scriptures here in the Old Testament and the New Testament, brethren, I would submit to you there is no deviation from the original. Absolutely no deviation from the original. Unless you get some of the later copies. Anybody ever read an NIV version? The NIV, brethren, and I don't mean to offend anybody, so please don't take this the wrong way. But I'm telling you right now, as sure as the nose is on my face here, and that's pretty sure, okay? The NIV is the absolute worst translation you could ever read. It is absolutely corrupt. The words that King James allowed in here, that he kept in italics, lets us know that they're not in the original text. But the NIV puts them in there as if they were the original text. And it causes us to believe doctrines that just aren't true. Clean and unclean meats and so on. The scriptures were preserved in a way, when you look at this, when you examine how they did this, in a way, in my mind, that there is no correction of the scriptures that need to be done. Oftentimes people ask me, well, what if we find a set of scriptures? What if we find an epistle that Paul wrote or Peter wrote or that perhaps James wrote that changes doctrine entirely, that takes the church and just turns it upside down and just really just changes the way we look at things, how we conduct business, and how we really view doctrine. My response has always been, it ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. And if we find such a book, it ought to be tossed out. Because there's one thing that canonized Scripture that is meant for our inspiration, our instruction, our reproof, and our correction, is the fact that it cannot contradict what's already been written. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. I'm not going to find a letter, or no archaeologist is going to find a letter that contradicts that Jesus Christ is the only way through salvation. That has been the message from the very beginning, and the message that will be carried on through eternity. So if we ever find a book or a letter that's written that says, don't have to keep Sabbath day, holy days, tossed out. Take that and throw the letter away because it's no good. One of those books, The Gospel of Thomas. Anybody ever read The Gospel of Thomas? Well, number one, scholars understand and they believe wholeheartedly that Thomas didn't write the book of Thomas. It's a forgery from Thomas, someone who claimed to be Thomas. Number two, there's a statement in the book of Thomas. This is why I say that there are scriptures in here that are written for our reproof and correction, our instruction. There's those that are not. Jesus is quoting and saying something that I know he wouldn't have said in the book of, in the Gospel of Thomas, so to speak. The disciples were angry in this one little chunk of the scriptures here and said something about Mary, that her being a woman, she shouldn't be allowed to come forward and speak. I'm kind of paraphrasing right now. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to turn Mary into a male. Let Mary become male that she might enter into the kingdom. Where? Where is that in here? The Apocrypha, the book of Maccabees. All these different things sometimes, brethren, we try to get our interest involved in. Sometimes we ought to just, instead of reading some of these things, ought to get back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, those kind of things. To get back to the scriptures that have already been canonized for us. How were these scriptures preserved for us? Over here, let's go back to Judges. Judges chapter 3. And I don't have time to really get into all this because I want to get into the book of Hebrews here. Just one set of scriptures. And actually, for time's sake, I hate to ask you to do this, but let's just stick here. Let's go to verse 4 here. In verse 3 of the book of Judges, in verse 4, caption here, the title is Nations Remaining in the Land. It says, and they were left, talking about the nations that were surrounded Israel, that he might test Israel by them, to find out whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. All these different people. Now the argument comes into place, and what some of the scholars will say is, well, how do we know we have the right scriptures? How do we know the commandments haven't been changed? How do we know the book of Deuteronomy is the same book of Deuteronomy that they had back in the days of Moses? A lot of time's gone by. A lot of things have passed. Well, over here, I'm not going to turn there, but you can reference Deuteronomy chapter 4. We can look at this and understand that it was actually God, not mankind, who had the idea first to canonize Scripture. It was God who put the first words of Scripture, not on paper, but on stone. It was God who wrote the first codified words for our admonition, our instruction, our reproof, and our correction. God is the author of canon. God is the author of the Holy Scriptures. Now, how was it preserved? In the Old Testament, and the Greeks had a very similar way of preserving text, and it had a very rigid and a very strict way of preserving things. In the Old Testament, though, remember that every king of Israel was required to write down a hand copy of the law. Every king had to do that. It was for his good. It was for the good of the nation of Israel that they would, for their instruction, their reproof and correction, every king had to hand write the law to preserve it, to pass it down from generation to generation. But it's how they did that, how they accomplished that, that makes me say with 100% what I feel is 100% accuracy that There's no way that the Bible is an error in any way, because what they did was, when the kings or whoever made the copies of the text, and it was, by the way, the Levites who had the responsibility of preserving the text for us, what they would do is, whoever was writing the copy of the law, the first thing they would do is they would look at this page, they would look at this scroll back then, and they would find what's called the center letter. And they'd find this letter on the page, and they would make sure that whenever the hand copy was made, that same letter was in the exact same position as the original copy. They also did something that our computers did, or do even to this day. They conduct what's known as a word count. Every word, every letter was counted. And if there was one letter off, if there was one mistake, do it again. The letters could not be any wider than the width of a human hair. Any deviation from this, anything, the jot, the tittle, a period, whatever you want to call it, anything that deviated from that kind of accuracy, word count, center letter, width of a human hair, the scriptures were tossed out. They did not allow them to come into the scripture. They had to start over again. So my humble opinion is that we have the right books, and that they were preserved correctly in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 through 46. I just want to bring our attention to this right now. And then I'm going to get into the book of Hebrews. Luke chapter 24. Do we have the right books? In verse 44 of Luke 24, there is no higher authority that we can turn to. There is no more credible person that we can turn to when it comes to topics like this than that of the words of Jesus Christ. Let's see what Jesus says about the words that we should have preserved for our instruction, our reproof, and our correction. What does he say about this? In verse 44, he says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the Gospel of Thomas, the Apocrypha, and the book of Maccabees." What did Jesus say? The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we understand that those were preserved in a way, in a much similar fashion, to the way that the Hebrews did that. And the Greeks, the Greek rules for preserving text would have been very similar to that and very stringent. But Jesus said that, paraphrasing in John chapter 14, that I'm going to send you the Comforter. And when I send you the Comforter, it's going to bring all things that I've said to you to your remembrance. And then he commissioned some of the apostles and some of the other writers like Matthew and Mark and Luke and so on to write down and record. Remember, Luke was an historian. Luke went out of his way to make sure that we have an historical account of the events surrounding Jesus Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. It is an historical account, and Luke did this, and he preserved it in an accurate way, and sometimes people overlook that. So to sit here and to question whether or not the book of Hebrews ought to be allowed into the text, or whether or not the Apostle Paul was the writer, the author of the Hebrew letter to the Hebrews, to me is absolutely ridiculous. And it serves no other purpose than to cause people to doubt. Let's turn over to another scripture here. Let's go to Second Peter chapter 3, because we're going to get into something here, a series of scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 that oftentimes we have turned to when we talk about some of the doctrines that are out there, whether it's Saturday, Sunday for Saturday and so on, where people kind of twist the scriptures. And Paul is one of those, he's one of those writers, he's one of those individuals in the old text here that when you read his writings, Paul sometimes kind of goes in and out of his topic sometimes. So Paul, he doesn't really hold what you call a real stringent style to his text. He kind of floats in and out of topics and he gets back to it. But it's what Paul said that's twisted, especially that concerning Jesus Christ and the law. I have not seen anybody's words more twisted from the scriptures other than Jesus Christ, other than God the Father, than the words of Paul himself. The twisting of Paul's words has shaped erroneous doctrine down through the centuries here. And it says that here. And therefore, in verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now there's something in the next set of scriptures here that oftentimes, brother, it goes right over our head. We look right over it. We skip right over it. It's been here ever since the letter was written. But sometimes when you get down to what he's actually saying here, you think, oh, okay, that kind of makes sense. Why we can say that the epistles of Paul ought to be included in the New Testament canon. It says, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and this is going to be important just a few more minutes as we go down through this. This is going to be very important. Remember this. Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So here we have right here an epistle, a second epistle of Peter here. And what is he saying? He's saying here that the Apostle Paul's Scriptures or his epistles are a part of the Scriptures. So we have the New Testament here starting to be written by these apostles, and it was in fact, and is validated by history and by the Holy Spirit, that roughly 2,000 years of church history, brethren, roughly 2,000 years of church history, the most original canonization, or the copies of the Scriptures that come down to us, brethren, include nothing but what we have right here in our hands. And they did include Paul's letters. But there's something else in here that's written that we can't overlook. I'm going to get to that here in just a second here. So his letters were considered authoritative. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, but specifically 15, he says, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, wait a minute now. We got to back up here and think about this logically. We'll talk about the letter to the Hebrews and who wrote it. Who was Paul the apostle to? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Who was Peter an apostle to? He was apostle to the circumcision, right? So we have a minister, an apostle, that was ministering or spreading the gospel to the circumcised versus the uncircumcised, the Jewish and the Gentile individuals. But here we have Peter making a statement here to a Hebrew congregation that the apostle Paul had written a letter to them. First piece of evidence. Case in point. The Apostle Paul did write a letter to the Hebrews. Right here from Peter's own words. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews. He did author a letter. Maybe more than one letter. In and amongst all this, there are some people, some figures, some people from the New Testament text that kind of rise to the surface. And there are some arguments that are presented about authorship, and who those authors might be. And I want to submit to you, and I want to reassure you that, and we'll go through this, and I've done the research on this, and anything or anyone other than the Apostle Paul assigned to the authorship of the book of Hebrews is nothing more than mere speculation and idea. And it serves no purpose. Let's take a look at some of these individuals that are supposedly the valid authors, or the ones that come to the surface of authorship for the book of Hebrews. Let's go over to the book of Acts chapter 15 here real quick. Acts chapter 15. The first person that is given some credibility to the authorship of the book of Hebrews has no historical credibility to the authorship. Matter of fact, the individuals that I'm going to mention to you today that are put at the forefront of the authorship of the book of Hebrews don't even make the claim themselves. Number one, that's key. There is no claim from any individuals that I'm bringing up today that even state claim to writing the book of Hebrews. Not one. Let's go down through and read this here in verse 22. The first person that comes to the forefront, according to the scholars' minds and their opinions, is Silas. In verse 22, let's just begin there. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. Stop right there. Anybody see any evidence that Silas wrote the book of Hebrews? Does that say Silas wrote the book of Hebrews? Yet when you go to what the scholars say, I'm telling you right now, this is true. This is the scriptures they point to. Silas wrote the book of Hebrews, according to scholars, because of this statement right here. There's nothing there. There's absolutely nothing there that proves that Silas wrote that. Let's go over to another book here. Let's go over to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And what I've done is I have gathered all the statements from these individuals, these scholars, that point to any other author than the Apostle Paul. And I've taken all the scriptures and I've looked at them. I've gathered them, looked at them, I've reviewed them, I've gone over them, and found that there's nothing to them. In verse 25 here. But at midnight, Acts chapter 16, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Anybody hear the crickets? I hear the crickets from 100 miles away right now. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, and Silas decided to write the book of Hebrews before they left. This is the scholarly wisdom that's put forth for us to question the authorship of Paul. That's it. I promise you, that's it. Over here in Acts chapter 17. Let's go over here to verse 4. Remember now, this is the evidence, the supposed evidence to support another author of the book of Hebrews. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 17. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas as Silas wrote the book of Hebrews. Does it say anything in there about Silas being an author of any book, let alone the book of Hebrews? I'm telling you, brethren, this is the evidence that's pointed to. That's it. That's it. That's all there is to it. It doesn't hold water. That's it. And yet somebody wants to formulate a theory, their own theory, based on their own ideas, based on a few predicate scriptures that are vague at best. And they don't say anything about Silas ever authoring anything. Now, so far, as we're examining Silas, brethren, now Silas was a prominent person. He was a good leader in the church. And so far, as we read the scriptures and the first person we examine, so far it's really just harmless speculation. That's all it is, harmless speculation, something fun to kick around, something interesting to examine. But is there anything behind it? Is there anything that gives the validity to the authorship to Silas in the scriptures? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Next person I want to turn to, because I know I'm running short of time. Colossians chapter 4. The next viable candidate, as it's reported by some of the scholars, is Luke, whom we've discussed a little bit already from him being an historian and him being a recorder of the events of Jesus Christ. Luke is given credibility for the book of Hebrews, and let's see why. In verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. What does that say? Luke knew Paul. Luke was a companion of Paul. That Silas was a companion of Paul. I'll give him that. That's fact. But do we really build theory on this? This is what we build the theory on? This is what we give credibility to? That Luke knew Paul? That Luke traveled with Paul? That Luke was a friend of Paul? Go back to the book of Romans, chapter 16, the last chapter there. Look at all the friends Paul had. Just because you're a friend of somebody and a companion of somebody and traveled with somebody and knew somebody and loved somebody doesn't make them an author of the book of Hebrews any more than Angie is an author of the book of Hebrews. Makes no sense. Makes no sense. There are other scriptures that we could turn to to support Luke. But when it comes down to it, brethren, it's just redundant and we don't even need to go over this as far as Luke is concerned, because that is all that there is to Luke. But we're going to get into now a man by the name of Barnabas, who was also accompanied with Paul in Acts chapter 15. Remember, we read his name a little bit. Barnabas and the next man, Apollos, seem to be the most two prominent individuals that there are as the writers of the authors of the book of Hebrews. And let's take a look and see what it says about Barnabas. Because one thing we have to look at here, when we examine the author against the information that's in the book of Hebrews, I mean, there's one thing that we absolutely have to come to a sound conclusion to. The author of the book of Hebrews obviously had inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Number two, they obviously had a Judaic background. Number three, they obviously had to be a very learned individual and instructor of things concerning the law. This is not a letter that a layman would pick up and carry on. This is not something that a layman would choose to write. This is somebody who knew what they were talking about and expounded with great, not only authority, but accuracy. So someone had to know what they were talking about or what they were writing about. In Acts chapter 4 over here, Acts chapter 4, and let's go to verse 36. Actually, that's not the one I wanted to go to. It's Acts chapter 13, 1343. Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Let's just go up to verse 42 to set the context up. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So here we have Barnabas being accompanying with Paul, teaching with Paul, walking with Paul, expounding in the synagogues the things concerning Jesus Christ. And in verse 46, they were opposing some of the doctrines that were being contradicting and blasting against Christianity. And Paul and Barnabas trying to explain the better way to them. It says, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. This one thing's turned for Paul. And Paul became the most prominent minister between him and Barnabas. Paul kind of rose to the top. Cream rises to the top, so to speak. And Paul was the more prominent individual, the first among equals here in this position in the early church. But these scriptures, you and I are looking at these, and your mind is probably like my mind when I first read these things. And I'm thinking, how in the world do they come to the conclusion they're coming to? Because this is all that's written about Barnabas. Now, we can go to some external evidence about Barnabas and talk about some of his credentials. And he was a very learned man. He was a very prominent Jew in the early New Testament church. But when it comes right down to the evidence, though, there's no evidence. It's just a theory. It is only a theory. I'm going to skip through this here a little pretty quickly here. Let's go to Apollos. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 12, or verse 12 rather. First Corinthians chapter 1. And let's just go to verse 11. It says, in regards to the church in Corinth, what has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by the house of Chloe's household, those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Notice something here. Was Apollos an apostle? Apollos was not an apostle. But Apollos was a very prominent speaker, a very gifted speaker, a very smart individual in the early New Testament church, so much so that he was even listed among the apostles who spoke among the churches. So he was a very gifted man, no doubt. There's one thing about Apollos, though, that we can't get around, historically speaking, externally speaking, that he was a Jew from Alexandria, very learned, very gifted in the things concerning the law and the understanding of the scriptures, what they said, the Old Testament about Jesus Christ in regards to the sacrifices and so on, and the better covenant through Christ. He was from Alexandria. There was also an early church father from Alexandria by the name of Clement. Anybody ever heard of Clement's name? Well, if Apollos, which comes to the surface, not, by the way, I used to believe Apollos was the writer of the book of Hebrews. I believed it was either Apollos and Barnabas or Apollos and Zenos, the lawyer. But when you look at this, though, when it comes to Clement of Alexandria, Apollos' own hometown, Clement said Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. So if he was the writer of the book of Hebrews, he was unable to convince his own town, and there is no claim from him that he is the writer. Very interesting pieces of information when you consider that. And again, most of these things that we brought up, brethren, are harmless until you come to the next group. And I'm not going to turn to any scriptures on this, because for time's sake. I hear the heavens open up and music's playing. The next set of scriptures that I want to turn to, for time's sake, or I'm not going to turn to, Aquila and Priscilla come to the surface. And more accurately, Priscilla comes to the surface as the writer of the book of Hebrews. And I want to tell you that up to this point, most of the theories and most of the ones who are given credit to the book of Hebrews or the possible candidates, out of all those, they've been harmless up to this point. But I would submit to you that as we come to the next group of individuals, that there is an absolute axe to grind with some individuals in the church because they don't like male leadership. They want to question male leadership. And I'm talking about those from the egalitarian point of view that believe, and I'm not trying to offend anyone, but it's true. The fact of the matter is, when God set up, Jesus Christ set up his ministry, he set it up so it would be a male leadership position. And that's something that we're afraid to say nowadays in our climate. It has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with anybody being better than anybody. It has everything to do with how God complemented the sexes, man, male and female, to complement one another and work together. But there is no evidence other than the fact there are some people out there that want Aquila and Priscilla to be the writers of the book of Hebrews. And more accurately, Priscilla. That's it. That's it. Romans chapter 16, you can read that later. But there are some very, what would appear to be some very damaging evidence when you look at the book of Hebrews. Turn over there with me real quick, and I'll finish this up here in the next couple minutes, because I'm short of time here. There's so much evidence, brethren, that we can turn to when we talk about authorship and credibility and whether or not the Hebrew letter to the Hebrews was preserved for us correctly. But there are a few pieces of evidence in the book of Hebrews that would seemingly be insurmountable to the church of God or anybody believes that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to the first one. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go right to the first page. Let's just take a look at this. And as I read down through verse 1, see if you notice anything. Let's just look at this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. What's missing? What's missing here when you look at it? If you look at Philemon over just one page over, if your Bible's the same way as mine, look at verse 1 of Philemon real quick. Because there's a way that Paul starts out all of his letters, and this seems to be the condemning evidence against Paul as the author. Look at verse 1 of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ, Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia. And you see how the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter, notice how he starts out. And there is not one letter of the Apostle Paul that doesn't start out this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what some of the scholars are saying is here, is that this is an anonymous letter. That they don't know who the author is. And it cannot be a Pauline authorship because he does not include, in the beginning here, his name and his position as he does in his other letters. But there's reasons for that. There's reasons why Paul wouldn't have done that. Here is the Apostle Paul. Just kind of put yourself in his shoes here real quick. Here he is, and we just read about the debate here with him and Barnabas going against some of his Jewish brethren. And he said, I'm not going to go to the Hebrew church anymore. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Paul was an absolute outcast in the Hebrew church. Paul was looked at as a turncoat, a Benedict Arnold. Because when you get right down to it, there were still, in the early church, referencing the book of Galatians, there were still some racist positions in the church. Peter wouldn't even come near the Gentiles when the Hebrews were around. And there was this great big rift between Peter and Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul said, I withstood Peter to his face. And this was not some sort of nice little, how you doing? This was an argument. These two were nose to nose, and they were going at it with a fervent excitement. They were angry. They weren't friendly. So the Apostle Paul, being kind of an outcast among his own people here, just as Jesus was, by the way, an outcast among his own people, it has been purported and supposed that the Apostle Paul may have kept his name off of the letter of Hebrews so people would listen. So if they had read the Apostle Paul, oh, you can forget this one. We don't want to hear what that guy has to say. He turned his back on us. He went to the Gentiles. When Paul spoke to some of his Jewish brethren, his words would cause riots. They did not listen to him. The Hebrew church, anyways. But over here in Hebrews chapter 2, there is another set of scriptures I want to turn to. Just one little verse here. And verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, what does that say in your mind when you read that? Well, I know you know the answer. So when you look at this, though, it appears on the surface, and it's only at the surface when you look at this. It appears that the book of Hebrews was not written by a first-generational Christian, but a second-generational Christian. Interesting. But there's reasons for this as well. Remember when the Apostle Paul came in contact, he was preaching the gospel, and he came in contact with the apostles of the early church. Remember what he said? He said, when I came to those men, they added nothing to me. And when he came up upon them, and they're asking him about the doctrines that they were spreading and that he was teaching, they offered him the hand of fellowship. And they recognized the fact that those who actually walked with Jesus Christ in the flesh while he was alive confirmed his ministry. This is nothing more than a confirmation that Paul received by those that walked with him while he was in the flesh. That's all it means. This is not a second generational Christian that wrote this letter. That's from the Apostle Paul's perspective, from his point of view, how things happen. The Apostle Paul had a lot of credentials to fall back on, by the way. If you remember who actually taught the Apostle Paul. Remember who it was that taught the Apostle Paul Christianity? It wasn't James. It wasn't John. It wasn't Matthew, it wasn't Mark, it wasn't Luke, it wasn't Peter. It was Jesus Christ in the desert. He taught by revelation through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul personally. So it seems to be a contradictory statement that Paul would on one hand say that I was taught by Jesus Christ in the desert personally, and on the other hand say it was confirmed to those that heard him. Unless you put it from a perspective of the Apostle Paul having his ministry confirmed by those that did walk with Jesus Christ. And that's all it means. That's all this letter means. There's another verse here. Verse 8. And I'm kind of rushing through this a little bit for time's sake. In verse 8. Verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. Uh-oh. You mean there's more than one author of the book of Hebrews? The main point of the things that we are saying? Well, it doesn't look like the Apostle Paul wrote this after all, right? That's the argument that's put forth. But when you take, again, and put yourself in the position of the Apostle Paul in the early church, what was going on, the letter of Hebrews was written from Rome. It was written out of Rome, probably during one of Paul's imprisonments, at the end of his first missionary journey, from what I can gather. And when you take a look at what was going on, it was written from Rome to Jews in Palestine who were walking away from Jesus Christ, who were going back to being justified through the works of the law, circumcision and so on. The Apostle Paul is showing a separation of the schools of thought here. This is what we, as Christians, are saying to you. The use of a personal pronoun, that's all this is. It's the way Paul used the pronoun to describe the two different things that were going on. You had a school of thought of those going back to Judaism, going back to the letter of the law, and then you had the school of thought of Christianity, what we are saying about Jesus Christ and the priesthood. That's the context. This is what we as Christians are saying. Let's go over here back to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, there's another person that Paul was taught by as well that gave a lot of credibility to his ability to write the book of Hebrews. Remember who also, as a human instructor, do you remember who taught Paul personally? Remember who was his instructor? Who was his mentor? Who was the one that took him underneath his wing and actually taught him about the Scriptures? Remember, it was Gamaliel. He was learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, I want to tell you, brethren, he's known through history as the doctor of the law. And there was no finer teacher in Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, one who was a part of that religious organization, the one who was in charge of teaching, even he taught the learned, he taught the unlearned, he taught those who were learned to be better learned, he taught those who were learned who could not debate, how to debate, those who could debate to debate better, those who couldn't write to write. You either sent the best of the best to Gamaliel to be better, or you taught the worst to become better. Gamaliel has a very prominent position in the Hebrew realm here as a doctrine speaker, one who accurately expounded and knew a lot of things about the law. And if you wanted your son to know about the law, you sent your son to Gamaliel. That's who you sent him to. And Paul was taught at his feet, the doctor of the law. So Paul had a lot of credibility when it comes to having his ability there to write the book of Hebrews. But over here in Hebrews chapter 13, because I got to finish this up, there are some things here that we can look at that will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he did author the book. So let's take a look at the duplicity of authorship theory here and see what happens. Pray for us in verse 18. For we are confident we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I, look at this, the word I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I appeal to you. There's no we here. This is I. There's one writer of the book of Hebrews. So when we go back to Hebrews 8 and verse 1, it has to be the differentiation of the schools of thought that Paul was addressing. Not more than one writer. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Notice, I have written to you in few words. Not we, I. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see, you if he comes shortly. Who was with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome? Remember? I believe it was Timothy. But Timothy was with Paul, right? I remember that. Our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, with all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Written from Rome, with Timothy, in prison, waiting for them to be released. But I want to focus here on something. Because remember, one of the evidences, one of the proofs, the alleged proofs, is the lack of the author at the beginning. Let's notice something. Do we find the mark of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews? And if we do, where is it? Can we prove authorship through the last verses here of the book of Hebrews? Let's look at this. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, what in the world has that got to do with the Apostle Paul and his authorship? Over here in 2 Thessalonians. I haven't even gotten to have time to go into writing style. A lot of people will say the Apostle Paul didn't write Hebrews because the style does not match that of Paul's. But that can be answered very clearly as well. Paul doesn't write the same way to the Hebrews that he did to the Gentile church. Because he wrote to the Hebrews because they had the background of understanding, and that within itself would change the style of writing that he would have, one group to another. In addition to that, it has long been believed and the opinion by scholars that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews, but it was translated from Hebrew to Greek by Luke, which would itself change the style of writing. So there's reasons for that, and I just wanted to skim over that real quick. But verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians, and if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What is the sign of the Apostle Paul's authorship? We saw it right there in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. This is the sign of the Apostle Paul's penmanship. Not the beginning, it's in the end. There were some that were alleging that Paul wrote some things that he didn't write and were even trying to sometimes copy or to try to emulate some of the style and the way that he would write. So Paul put his ending here the way he did so that early church would know that when he wrote a letter, that you're going to know that I wrote this letter, guys. Not from the beginning. It's from the way that I end my letters. You'll know who wrote the book of Hebrews. So regardless of what people say, and regardless of the doubt that is out there that people try to have us to have in the Scriptures, whether or not they are preserved right, or whether or not we have the right books, and specifically when it comes to the book of Hebrews, when you take a look at the evidence, and more specifically the lack thereof, to support an author other than the Apostle Paul, when the dust settles, when you take an honest, non-biased, more than a casual glance at Scriptures, you will see that when the dust settles, there's only one person that really stands as the viable author to the book of Hebrews. And I would submit to you that the author to the letter to the Hebrews was in fact none other than the Apostle Paul. And it could not have been anyone else.